Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We'll carry on with the story of the early church as they spread the gospel, starting in Jerusalem and going forward. Now, we'll go on to verse 19. The reason that we won't pick up all of Acts chapter 11 is the first 18 verses are where Peter is called in by some of the other church leaders and they basically ask him, what went on with Cornelius? And so then Peter retells the story. And since we just told the story last week, I didn't know that y'all really needed us to go back through that again as a reminder. But he does go through and give that explanation and the celebration that the same Holy Spirit had indwelt the Gentiles as had come upon them at the day of Pentecost. And so that, as we look at this, where this fits, where this the following events happen, and how they fit into the big picture of God's glory, they fit in that time frame as the gospel is being spread, as the word of God is going forward. But an important thing to realize, you're going to pick up at the very beginning of verse 19, now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution, and then you kind of can flip back to verse 8, or chapter 8, and see that people scattered because of the persecution that began after Stephen. So if you're going to put it on a timeline, this is that spot where, while this is happening, while 8, 9, 10 are happening, what you have here at the end of 11 is also going on. They happen at the same time. And they're told, you know, they're told. So that's part of how this fits. The other thing that's going to happen here is the center of the church, while Jerusalem remains an important place, and it remains kind of the spiritual center. It's where many of the apostles have stayed, although some of them will soon scatter to the four winds to carry the gospel many places. We're about to be introduced to the church in Antioch. And Antioch becomes the home base of the mission and sending church that we see for the rest of the gospel, or the rest of the book of Acts, for the rest of Scripture, as we're told the story of what goes on at the church, is that the church at Antioch becomes the center of that. Now, why that is, why it's not Jerusalem, it's hard to say. But Antioch is where Paul's missionary journeys depart from. Antioch is where the church gathers to deal with some of their issues. Jerusalem is where they go, and we'll pick this up when we hit 15, but when they need to answer a theological question, you go to Jerusalem. But when you have an action question, you end up leaving out of Antioch, and that's just part of where this fits overall. So what's going on here? Well, we'll start by reading it. Now, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now here we need to stop and remember that the world at the time, to many of the Jewish readers of Luke's writing here in Acts, was divided between two groups of people, Jews and not Jews. And they used the term either Gentile or Greek for those who were not Jews. Now, you say, well, that sounds a little bit harsh. Well, the Greeks were even better about it. They divided the world between the Greeks and the barbarians. So that was kind of the way they saw the world. There was a tendency to see the world in two groups of people, us and not us. And usually us was defined with common heritage, common language, that type of thing. And not us was anybody else. So, Jews, Greeks, that covers everybody in all honesty, proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So what's going on here? Well, there's a couple things. First, you've got the reminder that after the persecution following the stoning of Stephen, people scattered out, and as they went, they shared the gospel. But you see this division. Some of them went out and only talked to Jews, which was a perfectly reasonable response to start with, because the idea was that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. And so they went and told people, the Messiah has come. But then along come some guys from Cyprus and from Cyrene who also go ahead and begin to proclaim the gospel that Jesus is not just the Messiah for the Jews, but he is the Lord of all creation. That he is the Savior of all mankind. Cyprus is a big island there in the middle of, it's in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Cyrene is the Roman province of Cyrenaica, which is part of the modern nation of Libya. By the way, if you want to know why Libya is such a mess, in the Roman era it was divided into three different provinces that kind of held center with the existing tribes in the area. And now the modern nation of Libya tries to make all three of those groups of people live together, and they haven't gotten along for like 3,000 years. Cyrenaica was one of those provinces. And so this is where Simon the Cyrene, for example, who is called upon to carry the cross of Jesus, was from that Roman province there on the northern coast of Africa. So he would, in modern day, we consider him a Libyan. Of course, it doesn't mean a whole lot. He would have never called himself that. But that's where they're from. And so they come because they are used to the idea. They have probably been, in their time, not only sharing before they met Jesus, before they came to faith in Christ, they were very accustomed to living out their faith and following God around lost people, around ungodly people, because while the Jews that lived in Jerusalem were mostly surrounded by fellow followers of the Old Testament, the ones who lived outside of that, the ones who lived in the spread of Judaism, were very much accustomed to being a minority, to being just a handful compared to all those who worshipped at all these other temples. So they were probably very used to that. And they go out and they go tell, proclaiming the good news. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. We wonder sometimes why we don't see large numbers of people turn to the Lord. And I think we can take a lesson here. Two things need to happen. First of all, the Lord's hand has to be in it when you go to talk to people about Jesus. The Spirit has to have prepared the way. The Spirit has to have prepared the hearer. The Lord's hand has to be with you with the situation to bring people to the Lord. But the other one is equally important. If we never tell people about Jesus, they'll never turn to the Lord. If we never go and tell, if all we do is, sit and hope, then there won't be a large number who turn to the Lord. So then the next thing that happens is, as this goes on, the church in Jerusalem hears about it, and they send Barnabas to check on it. Notice that they've got good sense to send Barnabas. Barnabas is the one called the son of encouragement. Barnabas is a positive individual. They don't send Barnabas to investigate, although it's probably a little bit on the side. Barnabas, go check out what's going on up there. But they don't send Simon the Inquisitor. They don't even send John the son of Thunder, anybody like that. They send Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And send him to go ask questions. What's going on? To go see what's happening. To engage with the church. The first thing that people need as they start to follow Jesus is encouragement. First thing that people need when they start to follow Jesus is encouragement. We tend to think the first thing that they need is to make sure they've got all their doctrinal boxes checked and everything's got to be right. But we see throughout Scripture that God corrects people who've got things a little bit wrong. That God corrects, that God straightens out. In fact, this is why Jesus says the Holy Spirit has promised that He will lead us into all truth. Now, this is no excuse for deliberate error, and it's no excuse for deliberate ignorance where we say, well, I just don't want to know. But the first thing that people need is encouragement. And if we've ever wondered what snuffs out revival, what snuffs out enthusiasm, usually it dies in the church for lack of encouragement. Usually followers of Christ sputter for lack of encouragement. The youth go off to camp, they come back, they're excited, they're enthused, and they're met with people who say, well, just like every year, we figure it'll wear off in a couple of weeks. And then lo and behold, it does. The worship team gets excited about doing this or doing that, leading in this music and getting this excited, and people come in, and instead of encouragement, they're met with, I don't like that. Why don't we do it the way we always did it? Church plans of revival, church plans an outreach program, church plans this activity or that activity. Sunday school class gets excited, gets involved trying to do things in some way, and you get met with, well, that's not the way I wanted it done. Watch, it won't work. That's not the way I wanted the wild game feast to be done. That's not the way I wanted the senior adult Sunday school class to be done. That's not the way I wanted that potluck set up. See, it'll sputter, and then it does. And guess what, folks? It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. We doom it ourselves. Because we choose not to encourage. And the church at Jerusalem had better wisdom than that. They sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to say, you know what? Let's go find out what's going on. We'll fix the problems if they're there, which is exactly what he does. He goes, he encourages, he sees what's happening, he's excited by what's happening, and he realizes that there are some serious doctrinal gaps there. And so he goes and gets Paul, who's well-trained in the Scriptures, who's committed to carry the gospel, brings him back to help teach to straighten out any of those issues. And so we never get a letter to the church at Antioch. We never get any statement of rebuke, any correction. None of Paul's letters are addressed to the church at Antioch. John's letters aren't addressed to the church at Antioch. Hebrews doesn't go to the church at Antioch. The seven churches of Revelation aren't anywhere near Antioch. Sometimes what's not there is very interesting. So the church gets from Barnabas and Saul two things that it desperately needs: encouragement and right teaching. Those are two things that churches that we all desperately need. Look out there right now, and you can find lots of churches that have happiness and bad doctrine, and they won't last. You can also find churches that have great doctrine. They're firm, they're certain, they're resolute, and they'll be dead in a decade. Because there's no encouragement. There's only that question, well, you got a 98, why didn't you get a 99? That's not encouragement. This isn't exactly the way I want it. That's not encouragement. If we don't have that, and we don't build that in, then all the good doctrine in the world will do us any good. The Lord added to the church. Saw the grace of God. He was glad. He encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord. He goes and gets Saul. And then, while that's going on, some prophets come up. And we... let's see. I don't think we've got time to get into that, because we could spend a lot of time on prophets and what prophecy looks like and all of those things. And now is really not the time for it, except to understand this. God spoke through prophets. Hebrews addresses this. He spoke through prophets. Agabus is one of them. Now, exactly how God worked through prophets in the New Testament is another discussion for another day. But we accept it to be true because it's what the text says. Agabus comes and prophesies that there's going to be a famine throughout the whole world. Some of your Bible translations will give you the whole world. Some of the newer ones will use the phrase the Roman world, because that's really what they mean when they say the whole world is all the Roman world. Because Agabus is not really stressing about what happens in China right now. Okay? I mean, there's things going on in China, and they may have even had a famine, but that's not where Agabus is. He's worried, you know, the whole world to people in the Roman Empire starts roughly in Syria, going over towards, a little bit towards modern-day Iraq, and ends in Spain. Goes that far. And so the church determines, and it says that they gave as they were able to help and for famine relief, because what happens in a famine, well, it's not automatic that there's not enough food, it's just that food gets much more expensive. You can only bring a tenth of the cows to the market, you charge more for them. Ground beef goes from $3.99 a pound, you know, up to $7.99 a pound, or wherever it is settled these days. Y'all know that. You've seen that. I haven't seen a famine in the last 3 months, but you've seen what happens with scarcity of food and what happens to grocery store prices, right? If you haven't, then you must have had a much fuller freezer than some other people did, because, you know, those empty shelves. All of a sudden, chicken legs cost what a whole chicken used to cost. So the church determines to help the disciples. Why? Well, we've brushed on that when we talked about the need for the deacons and the care for the widows, and that's this. It was always, and whenever there was a disaster, the first place you turned was to your community and to your extended family. But to become a follower of Christ was oftentimes meant that you were expelled or rejected by your local community, by your extended family, if they didn't come to faith in Christ as well. And the church became who you had. And so they gathered to help care for their own. So why does this matter? Well, when you hit verse 26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And it's that word means follower of Christ or little Messiah. There's several ways to understand it. It basically means one who's trying to be like Jesus. In Antioch that we pick up this label. This is why we have trouble sometimes when we talk about some of the early missions. You know, Stephen, on the one hand, we talk about Stephen as a martyr. He's stoned for his faith in Christ, but on the other side, he's not killed for being a Christian. They weren't called Christians yet, but yet he was one. We just didn't give him that label. But we see in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. They're first called by the name of Christ. Before that, you get, for example, Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest followers of the way. It's at Antioch, though, that they begin to be seen as a separate religion, the followers of Christ, as opposed to a certain way of Jerusalem, or a way of Judaism. Instead, they're followers of something new, something different. But in all honesty, we also see a few markers here of the church and what it is to be called Christian. First of all, the name itself means those who are trying to be like Christ, or those who are like Christ. You can't really call yourself a Christian if you're not trying to be like Jesus. It's not simply a name that you can add on. It's not a tattoo that you can get. It's not something that you simply checkbox on your census form, but it's a way of life and following after the Messiah. If you're not striving to be like Jesus, not striving to be like Christ, then Christian is not a label for you. It's that simple. You say, oh no, I was born into the, I was practically born a Christian. No, you were practically born a church member. And many of us have that testimony. I remember the cradle roll at church. Remember when we had those? I know that my name went, or not my name, but incoming baby Hibbert went on a bulletin board in a church in Texas months before I was born. Doesn't make me a Christian. Church doesn't make you a Christian. The church is where you show up to once you are one. And it's about being a follower of Christ. If you're not like Christ, you're not striving, at least striving to be so, you really should set that label aside. Because the only thing that defines a Christian is those who are striving to be like Christ, the blood-bought followers of the Lamb, who are trying to be like Jesus. Second thing that we see that the church was composed of is it was composed of all those who were striving to follow Jesus. Not only Jews, but Greeks. Not only Greeks, but also barbarians. However you want to divide the world. Followers of Christ welcomed and loved one another and grew together in following one another. Why? Because they're rejected by the world. They only have each other. And their most important identity was no longer whether they were Cyrenes or Cypriots or Jews from Jerusalem, whether they were from city in Antioch or from Caesarea or from any of the other places. Their defining identity was that they were followers of Christ. If your judgment of people begins with anything other than the question, is this someone who's a follower of Jesus or someone who needs to become a follower of Jesus, then you're beginning to push back away from how the gospel should be teaching us how to see the world. And then the last thing that we see here that I think this matters is that the family of faith, the famine relief idea, that the care for those in need within the family, if you don't care, doesn't mean that you have to be the person who meets all the needs. It says each from what they were able to do. But if you don't care about your family, then why would you claim to be a part of the family anyway? Those are three of the marks of being a Christian that we see here. So what do we do about it? First and foremost, choose to follow Jesus. At this point, the question in front of you is, have you accepted the word of the Lord that Jesus died for your sins, rose up from the grave on the third day, and lives forever? That you can have forgiveness if you will trust in Him. If you haven't made that choice, you need to. The next point is this. We need to learn to embrace those who wherever they've come from, wherever they're going. To embrace those who are His. To support, to encourage, to bless. And finally, within the church, how we respond to weakness matters. We can respond to weakness by dogpiling on, throwing on one more burden, or we can choose to follow what the church did here. That is to encourage people to grow, to strengthen the hands that are weak, and to teach what it is to fully follow Christ. Those are our choices. With one last thing to add. Notice that Barnabas was sent, and Barnabas went for help. And then the prophets come. Not just Agabus, but several of them. they speak, and then the disciples as a whole make a decision about what to do, and each of them does from what they've got. And if you read through this and come to the conclusion that the church operates best if we hire two or three people to do most of the work, and the rest of us sit and watch, then I would really strongly encourage that you read it again. Because that's not what's here. It is true that Barnabas and Paul, Agabus, and some of the prophets were able to go, probably enabled by support from other places. It's true that they had special skills that were put to use. But the church as a whole does not exist to be a small group of people who do what a large group of people watches. A large group still are the hands and feet of Jesus that pass forward encouragement, strengthening, teaching. Not alone, but together. Finding those that you can say, this is this person's strength. Let's put them into this. This is that person's strength. Let's work, put them together for them to work on this to help this happen. Because being the body of Christ is not something any one person can do. It's something that God calls us together to accomplish.